When I was a kid, I was involved in sports. I tried different sports. Believe it or not, given my body shape, I actually tried track. I thought track would be great. And I was trying to be a sprinter, believe it or not. That was boring because I thought they just would let you run races. But instead, you had to like run all these long distances and stuff. It's like, no, I only want to run 60 yards. That's all I want to do. No, keep running around the trap, Trikler. You know, keep going. And I kind of said, that's enough of that. I tried hockey on the Iron Range. I started hockey in fifth grade. That is at least 43 years too late. I could not keep up with the kids doing circles around me, and so there was no chance for that. So then I decided to play football. And anybody can be used as a tackling dummy in football, and so I did really well at that one. And but it wasn't until I was in ninth grade football when I recall having my first experience with a coach that yelled. And I mean yelled. Those of you who are old school, those of you who are old, you know, like me, a little older, you remember coaches that would yell? Now they don't yell. I mean, they kind of yell. But they used to grab you by the face, Mac, twist your head 270 degrees, and just look in you and just spit and horrible breath, coffee breath, tobacco breath. Every teacher smoked like a stack in those days, right in your face, and they would yell at you. Now, my last name is Trikler, all right? That's German. But the reality is, I'm mostly Norwegian. And our Norwegian's idea of yelling is this. I'm kind of, sort of, disappointed in you. That's it. That's what my house was like, okay? So now I got a coach trying to disembody my head, yelling at me, just screaming at me, and then says, get back in there. I mean, it freaked me out. Look like this guy. You know, just that screaming, yelling thing. And remember, I kind of came from a home that's more like this, where, oh, just, we'll hold you. You're nice. You're just our little kid. This series that we're in right now, those of you who are family members, you don't know what you're getting into. We're in a series right now written by a guy, John Owen, 1650s. The guy was definitely not this, okay? The guy was a yeller. He was a screamer. It's what the Puritans did. They did it really well. They knew the Word of God, and they got right in you. And so one of the things as we studied this book as pastors, we said, gosh, the hard things in this book were written so that really hard statements, I mean like right between the eyes, grab the face mask, turn it around, get in there and yell. And the hard thing is, as I preach this stuff, those of you who need your helmets twisted, you don't hear that stuff. You hear all the stuff that's good and happy and more like the other ones. On the other hand, those of you who are really kind of sensitive people, and things are really hard for you, what you are hearing is the helmet. So today, I don't want you doing that. I only want you to hear what you're supposed to hear. If you're not supposed to hear the other thing, then don't do that. How's that going to happen? I don't know. But I want to let you know that reading this book is a very difficult thing. Preaching on it is a very difficult thing. Knowing that, especially if you have a real sensitive spirit, this is hard stuff. Now, with all of that said, this week, in this book, The Mortification of Sin, which is in this, it's a three books in this volume, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. This week and next week, wouldn't you agree, Cor, next week too, are the darkest corners in the book. So, woohoo, here we go, right into it. And with all that said, I read it this week, and I thought to myself, I'm going to bring you into the darkest two, well, Cor's going to do it next week, I'm doing it this week, the darkest corners, and I'm going to do it with a little bit of levity. How are you going to do that? I'm not sure. We're going to give it a try. And the reason for that is I think the Scripture does both. I think the Scripture does both things. If you listen to Paul when he's talking in 1 Thessalonians, listen to this passage. It's a classic passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, I skipped a little verses here. You can see the dot, 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 so you see. But he gives two kind of analogies here. He says, we were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. That's what a mother's job is. When my kids fell down, they just ran right past me to mommy. Right? Why? Because dad's just going to say, suck it up. Twist him by the helmet. Get back in there. Right? Mom's going to go, oh, you got a boo-boo. Dad's going to say, boo-boo. Don't say boo-boo. He's got a war wound. Let it be. Now, Paul goes on then, and he says, for you know that we dealt with you each as a father deals with his own children. And here's how a father deals with you. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Urging you, get going. Encouraging doesn't mean saying just platitudes. It means to fill with courage. Keep going. Urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. I'm going to try to do both. And some of us will get hit between the eyes, and others will feel picked up, and hope the right people hear the right things. All right? Like I said, we are in a series right now called Be Killing Sin or It Will Be Killing You. It is a look at this book that's about 400 years old, 350 years old, I guess, written by John Owen, a Puritan. And the book, we broke it down. If you see here, go one more. Keep going. And even one more. There you go. There's the layout of the book. We've talked about this a few times. There's the layout of the book. And we're right now, we've went through the first three sections, the middle one, the two general directions of mortifying sin was to believe and to trust or to obey. And that was kind of if you want to get rid of sin in your life, you must start there. And if that's where you're at this morning, if you're not sure if there's even a God or you don't know who Christ is or you're not committed to Him, you have my permission to check out. Like you haven't already, but that's okay. So that's where you start, is to believe, to trust Christ and say, God, I don't even know what that means. That's a great place to start. If that's where you're at, that's totally fine. That's what we want you to do this morning, is think about what would it mean to believe? What would it mean then to trust and for you to then obey? To follow and say, Lord, I follow you no matter what. Okay, that's the general directions. The particular directions, where there's nine of them, and we're in those right now. We'll be in those till the week before the end of June. End of June is our last week in this series. And last week we talked about one, and that was you need to know what are the serious symptoms of sin. This week, to use Owen's own language, and then last week, go to last week's. And what the whole idea was is to, when you know what those big symptoms are, then you can lop them off by the Spirit. You lop them off by God's power, and you get rid of them. Remember the hump? We talked about that from Young Frankenstein. What hump? You lop off the hump. Why? Because God's trying to punish you? No. Because God wants to release you from that stuff. It's your enemy. So God's not a killjoy. Constantly hear that. Oh, God's not into fun. God's really into fun. But just, it's the fun that's freeing. It's not the fun that keeps adding weight on your back or your shoulders. This week, Owen talks about this. Get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of your sin. Okay, that's we definitely took the football mask and yelled in your face there, all right? Get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of your sin. All right, let's take a look at those three then. First one, guilt. When I think of guilt, the first thing I think of is like a courtroom, right? Think of a courtroom situation where you have been found guilty. One of my favorite questions when people ask me that in an interview, which I haven't done in a while, but is, have you ever been convicted of a felony? And I was thinking about it for a while, and I would say, convicted? No. That's kind of fun. Actually, you should try that next interview. It goes over real well. Never got any of those jobs, but when the we're going to look at this second. You're actually going to find that guilt, if you're a follower of Jesus, is actually your friend. That sounds crazy, but we'll take a look at that. Look at this passage here. Jesus says, in John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus says, the Spirit of God will not be active like he is. A new age is going to come, the age of the Spirit. And that has to happen when I ascend. And then the Spirit will come in that way. When he comes, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to convict the world of guilt. Huh. That's what the Spirit's job is. Convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Spirit came and he gives guilt to people. Now what does Paul say about this? Paul says that this whole thing, he's not going to use the word guilt, but it's the same thing. This thing is actually something given by God that will help you. He's writing to the people of Corinth. He writes into the second letter to them. He's writing to them about something hard that he said to them in the first letter. And he says this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Because Titus came to them and told them about, after he wrote that first letter, that there were some changes that they had made. And it blessed him. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. That's an interesting way to say it. I didn't regret it, but I do regret it. In other words, I don't regret the outcome, but man, it was hard to say a hard thing to you. It was hard to be that father that said, get back in there, kid. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And here's the punchline. Godly sorrow, which comes from guilt, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What'd they do? They got corrected. Who likes to be corrected? Nobody. I ask that of every couple I marry now. How do you want to be corrected? And no one says, oh, I know exactly how I want to be corrected. Every guy says, I don't ever want to be corrected. Never. I mean, why would I want to be corrected? Well, because you're wrong every now and then. What are you laughing about in the front row, Bubbles? Yeah. And you need correction. And nobody, oh, thank you. Thanks. Appreciate that. That's great. I'll get right on that. No. Nobody likes that. But later you do, if it's done the right way. Like I've said always to people, if you want to correct me, I'm happy. You have a blank check to correct me in my life, as long as you are willing to walk through with me. If you want to just do a drive-by correction, you can just keep driving. Okay, because I got my email set up to spam those things now. Just whoo, they just go right out. They're just done. One of my favorite ones is the story of Spurgeon who received a letter. And he opened up the letter and only contained one word. It said, fool. And Spurgeon brought it to the pulpit the next week and he said, you know, there are many times when people have written me a letter and failed to sign it. But this is the first time I've ever gotten someone who signed the letter and forgot to include anything. You want to do a drive-by? No way. But if you're there to comfort and to actually correct, then okay. As long as we're in together, because that brings life. Psalm 32, David has sinned against God, and he writes these amazing words. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's money. That's how to live life. That is a gift of God. So if you're feeling that, that's a good thing. In fact, in the reading, that if you were following along, chapter 9 this week, chapter 10. 10? 9? 10. I think we're in 10. If you're following along in the reading, you notice that Owen says something very remarkable. Very remarkable. He said, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if your sins have been covered over, guess what? When you fall into sin and temptation, when you fall into it, you actually feel more guilty than someone who has it. It's like, what? That's silly. Listen to this quote. This is a great quote. He says, let this then be the first care of him that would mortify sin, to fix a right judgment of its guilt in his mind. To which end, take this considerations to your assistance. Though the power of sin be weakened by inherent grace in them that have it, so that sin shall not have dominion over them as it has over others, yet, in other words, you got power over this thing now. Something new that happened in you, and you have victory over sin. Yet, even though that's true, it says, the guilt of sin that does yet abide and remains is aggravated and heightened by it. That's sin's power. In other words, wait a minute now. If the cross completely forgives my sins, past, present, or future, why would I feel guilty about sin in my life more than someone who hasn't trusted Christ and their sins they're going to pay the penalty for? That doesn't make any sense. Listen to this answer. He quotes Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead?" The emphasis is on the word "we." "How shall we do it who," as afterward describes, "have received grace from Christ to the contrary?" There's such a huge contrast now. It's such a thing of, oh my goodness, this is who I am in Christ. I don't even want to do this sin anymore. Before, I thought it gave me life. Now, I chase after it. It doesn't give me life. And I know it. I've been completely duped. And there's more guilt because of that. Not guilt of eternal punishment anymore, but now guilt of, I can't believe I did that to my beloved. Second thing. Consider the danger. Consider the danger. First thing was consider the guilt. Second thing, consider the danger. And this is ways, all these ways we're talking about now is how are you going to battle? How are you going to get rid of sin in your life that you just want rid of? Consider the danger of it. Now, I don't know if anybody in here is thinking of a life of crime. Anybody? If your eyesight was no good and you were blind, this would be perhaps what... Wow, was that a smattering of laughter? That was really bad. I guess that's just not funny. Anyway, They're not much smarter. They really aren't. Here's some rules for bank robbers. Rules for bank robbers. According to the FBI, most modern-day bank robbers are unsophisticated and unprofessional crimes committed by young male repeat offenders who apparently don't know the first thing about their business. For instance, it is reported that in spite of the widespread use of surveillance cameras, 76% of bank robbers use no disguise. 86% never study the bank before robbing it. And 95% make no long-range plans for concealing the loot. It's no big deal. I'll just show up at the Hummer dealership the next day. Anyway, thus, this advice is offered to would-be bank robbers along with examples of what can happen if the rules aren't followed. I didn't have time this week with everything going on to give you insert. So there are five rules. You want to be a bank robber or you want to be a good criminal? Here's five good rules for you. Number one, pick the right bank. Clark advises that you don't follow the lead of the fellow in Anaheim, California, who tried to hold up a bank that was no longer in business and had no money. On the other hand, you don't want to be too familiar with the bank. A California robber ran into his mother while making his getaway. She turned him in. Rule number two, don't sign your demand note. Demand notes have been written on the back of a subpoena issued in the name of a bank robber in Pittsburgh. On an envelope bearing the name and address of another in Detroit and in East Hartford, Connecticut, on the back of a withdrawal slip giving the robber's signature and account number. Number three, avoid being fussy. A robber in Panamora City, California, gave a teller a note saying, "I have a gun. Give me all your 20s in this envelope." The teller said, "All I've got is two 20s. The robber took them and left. Number four, provide your own transportation. It is never clever to borrow the teller's car, which she carefully described to police. This resulted in the most quickly solved bank robbery in the history of Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Number five, consider another line of work. This was the case of the hopeful criminal at Swansea, Massachusetts, who, when the teller told him she had no money, fainted. He was still unconscious when the police arrived. So, let's get serious about this now. If you're thinking about robbing a bank, what are the dangers of them being really stupid? What are the dangers involved? I can think of three, at least three. Number one, obviously, you might get caught, right? You might get caught. Number two, you might get shot. Number three, you might get away. And it might lead you down a road of life in a completely different direction than you were hoping for. You might get away. Those are the dangers. Okay, now let's apply those to God. Are you going to get caught? Hello. Are you going to get shot? Well, there's always punishment. There's always some type of justice. But in this life, you might get away. You might get away for a while. No one noticed. Didn't hurt anybody. I got away with that. No big deal. It might lead you down a path. Those are the dangers. Those are the dangers of sin. You might get caught. You might get shot. You might get away. And it'll lead you down a path. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." What happens? What does sin actually do? Sin separates you from God. It takes that relationship that you had that was perfect and it separates. We'll see why that is in just a second. Isaiah 59:2, my favorite passage on this, says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things." There's a separation. That's the danger. In fact, if you happen to get away with it, it just doesn't seem to have immediate payoff. The passage we looked at last week, Hebrews 3, says that what can happen is, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And the antidote that has encouraged one another, be involved in each other's lives, comfort them, take their face mask and turn it at times to do that. But what can happen? It can lead slowly but surely to a totally different life. No one starts out life by saying, you know what, I want to end up a bitter, old, disgusted, crunchy? New word. Cratchety, old man, old woman. Nobody says that in the beginning. When you end up there and you go, how did I get here? Owen says about this, he says, take heed, says he. Use all means. Consider your temptations. Watch diligently. There is treachery, a deceit and sin that tends to the hardening of your sin, your hearts from the fear of God. The hardening here mentioned is to the utmost, utter obduration, means hardening. Sin tends to it, and every distemper and lust will make at least some progress toward it. You that were tender and used to melt under the word, under afflictions, will grow as someone, as some have profanely spoken, sermon proof and sickness proof. Doesn't land anymore. Hard, hard ground. Goes on to say, take heed. This is that which your lust is working towards, the hardening of the heart, searing of the conscience, blinding of the mind, stupefying of the affections, and deceiving of the whole soul. You might be sitting there saying, ah, come on. You got to be kidding me. It's not that bad. No, it's right. One situation doesn't, but it's a trajectory. It just starts this way. You're going a long path there, but just it's a little trajectory. Just a couple degrees off course. Couple more, keep going. Pretty soon you're totally not going where you hope to go. Because sin is tricky. Lastly, he talks about considering the evil of something. The evil of it. I think the most evil thing I could think of in Scripture, it's not fair maybe, but it's evil, was Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Remember that? They're in the garden. And it's dark. Okay? And they're hiding out from the authorities. Jesus knows full well what's going to happen. In fact, Jesus is engineering a lot of it. Judas goes out and he brings them to where he is. So that's bad. But think about this for a second. He identifies him, comes up to the man, because it's dark, you can't see anything, all right? It's not like there's no street lights, there's no nothing, all right? Can't see anything. It's just the sky, maybe the moon is up, probably not. You can't see anything, so he has to identify which one of these men there is Jesus. And how does he do it? It's amazing even what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22. If you look at that, he says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Jesus, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A sign of affection? That's what sin is. Sin is telling God you have a new lover. It'd be like me telling Carol, you know, I really appreciate you, but I found somebody else. It's a huge deal. It's a betrayal. Consider the evil of it. Now, Owen has some things to say on this. He says, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, and he says, so the Apostle, dehorting, which I've never heard before, but it means exhorting in an effort to stop you from doing something, to dissuade you, dehorting them from many lusts and sins, from Ephesians 4, 25 through 29, gives this as the great motive of all of it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Grieve not that Spirit of God, says he, whereby you receive so many and so great benefits, of which he instances in one signal, it's significant, remarkable, out of the ordinary event, and comprehensive one, sealing to the day of redemption. He goes on to say, he is grieved by it, as a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend. of whom he has well deserved. So is it with this tender and loving Spirit who has chosen our hearts for a habitation to dwell in and there to do for us all that our souls desire. He is grieved by our harboring his enemies and those whom he is to destroy in our hearts with them. That's what happens. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. Sin is harboring God's enemies. And guess what? Harboring our own enemies. Now, you've heard me say many times, the most graceful thing I can let you know, somebody finish the sentence, is how sinful you really are. And you might be sitting there this morning after just going through these three things, thinking, I'm never going to read Owen. And I've been there. This is my third time through them in the last 6 months, and it is convicting. The most graceful thing I can let you know is how sinful you really are. What? That's silly. No, it's not. Because now I get for the next few minutes to tell you the great news. The great news is you and I are sinners. The great news is that God did not have to do anything, but he did, to rescue sinners. I'm not much one into religious symbols. In fact, I kind of go against that. I'm not a religious person because I think religiosity is our way of trying to reach towards God. This Christianity is different. It's God's way of reaching towards us. And the only symbol I really like is this one back here. I focus on it a lot during worship because that thing screams to me, Steve, I love you enough that even though you're the sinner, you're probably the worst sinner in this room, I came to die for you. Not just the sins that you like, not just the sins that you're willing to share with others, all your sin, the most yucky thing you can think about yourself, Christ came to die for. Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who blows my mind and is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved. It's a gift. Through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The most graceful thing you can know is how sinful you really are. And to sit there and go, I'm guilty. And God, how can you possibly be so merciful and awesome that you'd forgive even me? Even me, I'm the worst one in the room, and you forgive even me. 1 John tells us that no matter where you're at, even if you've been a follower a whole long, and you had just a horrible night last night, you did some of the most disgusting things you've ever thought of, could be even thought of, and you walked in this morning thinking, I don't even have a clue why I'm here today. 1 John tells you that you can walk out of here clean. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. One of the things that God gives you guilt for and danger and seeing the evil of things for is so that you will, as Peter says, cast your cares upon him. What the enemy of our souls wants you to do is feel really bad about yourself and then stay there. That is a lie. Christianity says, feel really bad about it and cling to the cross and get splinters all over you and say, thank you, and let them have it and walk away clean. That's what Christianity is. This isn't about trying to be better. I'm going to be a better person. I'll just try harder. That's what the enemy of your soul wants. Today, whether for the very first time in your life or for the 10,000th time in your life, cling to the cross and leave it there. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you that you deal with us as a football coach and also as a mother. I think of the football coach who was the hardest on me, my ninth grade coach. And God, I'll never forget his words to me. The times he yelled at me, I don't remember. But I remember this walking back from practice, how he put his arm around me and said, Treichler, if you work hard enough, you could be All-State. And God, I just remember that encouragement from a man who yet at times was very hard on me. And Lord God, your word at times is very hard. So Jesus Christ, I pray for people in this room. I pray for many of them who have taken these words and it's stinging right now. God, they would know that you not only have that, but you also are down on one knee with a twinkle in your eye at the exact same time, delighting in who they're becoming. Oh God, would we not self-worship? Would we not say we just need to be better and then God will be pleased with me? Lord, that's a lie too. And the gospel screams to us and says we're not good. We're broken people and we need to come to you. And so I pray for every single person in this room, whether it's the first time this morning and they actually become a follower of you, or like I said before, it's the 10,000th time and they become a follower of you all over again. Lord God, would they just put their sin, put the things that are on their hearts, put them at the foot of the cross, and let the punishment that you paid be final. Even as we sing this last song, Holy Spirit, do your work in our lives. Make us be the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name.